feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Did you get dressed in the dark this morning, or are you just going Hollywood on us? What's going on here?
I had an appointment with a cardiologist.
Do you have a wardrobe crisis this morning?
No. I had an appointment with a cardiologist. I mean, well, is Hollywood
Now, news right there, because that will dispel the rumor that you have no heart.
Yes, exactly. And they do this thing because a few years back he had found some sort of minor anomaly in one of my arteries,
carotids,
or veins,
yeah.
in the neck. So they, every time I go in, which I do annually, he slathers all this stuff and does a sonogram on my neck.
Uh-huh.
And so they don't like it if I wear shirts with a collar.
Yeah.
You know, if I do, I have
actually,
to take that
actually
off.
You probably don't like it more
than
them.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly. They don't really care, but it gets all over my shirt and everything. So I just said, well, no collar today.
Now, is that everything cool there? Or we have not been?
Oh, yeah. Everything's fine.
Okay. Awesome.
He's very, very happy with my cardiological
report. Arterial processes.
Yes,
yeah.
And
good.
My heart, right. The state of my heart and all that.
Well,
good stuff.
I, for one, am glad to hear that news.
Well, you're very kind.
Welcome to another week of EWTN's Open Line. That's John Martinoni. He is indeed in the house. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-585-9396. It's toll-free anywhere in North America. 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. That's 1-205-271-2985. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, the lovely and talented Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Mr. Matt Gubensky. And Jeff Burson is not handling our social media endeavors today because he's taking care of his mom. She had a little deal she had to go to today, so he's taking it. So Michael McCall doubling up on the social media tasks. Actually, Michael McCall is not. So I guess Rich Jesse. Okay, it's not working. So apparently our social media is not working. All right, well, there you go. 1-800-585-9396. Our host is, he is every single Monday, our scriptural apologist extraordinaire, a man whose knowledge of the sacred scriptures is so vast that it has pushed his hair out by the roots, Mr. John Martinoni.
I have nothing to say. I'm speechless.
Well, so, there you go.
You got me on that one.
You're good today? So you're probably flying high after a nice little medical report there on the arteries.
Yeah. It's,
you know, there are some days, all days are not created equal, I've come to learn, in some ways.
In one sense, yes. In many other senses,
you know, some
no.
days the sun is just a little brighter.
Yes, that is true.
The grass is just a little greener. If you're at the ballpark, the beer is a little colder. The hot dogs are a little hotter. You know, and today's one of those days.
I'm good with that.
Awesome. We've got an email here from Mark, and he's from Helena, Montana. Not to be confused with where I live, which is Helena, Alabama.
Yeah.
Spelled the same, pronounced differently.
Well, you know.
And my town's not on fire.
are they having
fires?
Yeah,
big
up
fires
there?
Up in Montana, so keep those good folks in your prayers. Well, you know, they've been spreading westward, I know, as well. So.
We also have Arab, Alabama.
That's exactly right. You know, it's funny because I know we're getting far afoot here. But, you know, my dear late wife's mother lives in Huntsville, and her late husband now, they were both in an organization that the men of this organization had a golf outing up there every Sunday, and they would go to a different course every Sunday. So when we were visiting once when we lived in Iowa, there's a beautiful golf course in Arab. And so that's where the outing was that week, and he took me with him, and you know, I had brought my clubs, and we went up to play. And as we're going into town, you know, me, a native Midwesterner, and I see the city limit sign, and I looked at my father-in-law, and I said, I don't guess there's any chance that's pronounced Arab.
No.
He said, no such luck.
More like the Ray Stevens song,
Ahab the Arab. That's exactly right. So, oh, I hope this is spiritually edifying for everybody listening today. Anyway, Mark writes in, and the dead are in Christ, and the dead who are in Christ will rise first. Then who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. A familiar passage from 1 Thessalonians. Since time will come at the end, at this point, will time also come to an end for the souls in purgatory and thus be caught up with those who are alive and caught up? Does this passage suggest that those who are alive at the end of time will avoid purgatory?
Yeah, and this passage, as Jack mentions, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 in that area. And this is where a lot of the, this is the passage where Protestants get the idea that there's a rapture, this being caught up. The word rapture comes, I believe it's the Greek word for being caught up in the air. So, but the question here is about time. And yes, in the Catholic view, all of this is happening at the end of time, the return of Christ, the second coming, the great judgment, the final judgment, and so forth and so on. So the question is, does this passage suggest that those who are alive at the end of time will avoid purgatory? In a way, it does. You know, I mean, in purgatory, there is no time. So you can't say, oh, they're there for a year, a month, 100 years, 500 years. You can't do that because there is no time outside of time. So how long are they there? Well, is it the blink of an eye? Is it 500 years of our time? Who knows? Who knows? So, but it seems that those who are alive and who are in a state of grace at the end of time upon Christ's return, that all of them will avoid purgatory. And you could say that the reason for that is, if they are alive, they've just gone through the Great Tribulation. And with wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all sorts of natural and man-made disasters, the Antichrist, all these horrible, horrible things happening, death, disease, famine. So they will have suffered greatly. And so you might say that they serve their purgatory on earth, or that they were made holy, thoroughly holy, so holy through their sufferings that there was no need for purgatory for them. So, yes, it does indeed imply that. However, you could also say, well, at the end of time, Jesus returns. Could he take someone? Could a soul go through purgatory in the blink of an eye? Yes, that's also possible. So you can't say definitively, but you can say definitely that that is suggested by the passage.
Just getting started on an open line Monday. The number is 1-800-585-9396. Toll free anywhere in North America. 1-800-585-9396. Open line Monday with John Martinoni.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Listen to EWTN Radio day or night. Audio on demand brings you your favorite EWTN programs, prayers, and devotionals instantly to you for free. Visit EWTNapps.com and get started today.
I'm Doug Keck, and this is an EWTN Bookmark Brief. I just finished interviewing Father Joseph Mary Wolfe about the book on Mother Angelica on Prayer and Living for the Kingdom. It's published by EWTN Publishing. It's the fifth book in this series. And Father Joseph, tell us about this one, Prayer and Living for the Kingdom.
Now, there's a lot of focus on prayer, living prayer, that it's a relationship. So it's not about doing prayer, but it's about an encounter with the Lord. And I like another of the chapters where she talks about living prayer, but she also talks about the gift of life, that God from all eternity thought of us, and he desired to bring us into existence. And we need to reflect on that truth, that God loved us even before we existed. He has a plan for us. And then the family spirit, where she talks about, you know, that we're called to this Trinitarian life of communion with one another. So there's a lot of rich treasures in this new book.
And our guest has been Father Joseph Mary Wolfe. The book is Mother Angelica on Prayer and Living for the Kingdom. And I'm Doug Keck, and this has been an EWTN Bookmark Brief.
Hello, this is Bishop Robert Baker from the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama.
I'm Peggy Normandin, but you can call me Catholic.
Hello, friends. This is Father Wade Menezes of the Fathers of Mercy. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Social media working? No, we still down. So people missed out on the fact that during the break I had to physically switch John's ears. I had to put his left ear on the right side of his head and the right ear on the left side of his head to make his headphones fit right. Now, subsequently, Michael McCall has informed me I could have just flipped the headphones around, but there didn't seem to be much sport in that.
It didn't hurt too much.
To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Carolyn. She is in Carroll, Michigan, I think. Carolyn, are you in Carroll, Michigan?
I am.
Well, that's a coincidence, isn't it?
Isn't that a coincidence?
What's your question today for John?
I have this problem with understanding a conversation that I had with a Protestant person recently. I said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And so in our conversation, what happened to all those people who sacrificed goats and bulls and birds and all such things before Jesus? Were they able to go to heaven with their sacrifices? If they weren't, where did they go? If they were, why did Jesus have to come and do what he did for us? And why did he say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me.
Okay.
You're going to sleep better tonight, Carolyn.
Here's the thing. If Jesus had not come, well, first of all, the Old Testament sacrifices, the goats, the bulls, the turtle doves, etc., it says in Scripture, and I can't recall the verse right now. You could find it easily with a Google search or something. But it says in Scripture that these sacrifices did not take away sin. I think the passage is in Hebrews somewhere. They did not take away sin. So, but does that mean that, well, everybody before Jesus ended up in hell? No, it doesn't. What it does mean is that if Jesus had not come and died on the cross for our sins, for all those alive at the time, all those who had ever lived before him, and all those who ever live after him, then no one, the Jews, the Christians, no one would have had access to heaven if Jesus had not come. So his sacrifice goes forward in time, but it goes backward in time as well. Now, what happened to those people who were sacrificing the goats and the rams and the bulls, etc.? Well, some of them did indeed go to hell. Excuse me. Probably many of them, if you read the Old Testament, particularly the flight of the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. The Israelites, not just the Jews, because there were 12 tribes at the time, they all, not all, but many, many of them disobeyed God many times over. And you see things where snakes come and bite people, earth swallows up people. Well, it probably didn't go so well in the afterlife for folks like that. But there are people in the Old Testament that Hebrews chapter 12 or chapter 11 tells us about that were righteous, saintly. Well, they weren't able to get to heaven until Jesus died on the cross. So where were they? Well, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, let's start in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he's dead in the flesh after being crucified, but he's alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who's that? He didn't go and preach to the people in hell. He went and preached to the people who were the righteous from the Old Testament, those that Hebrews 11 tells us about, and many others undoubtedly, and told them the good news that he had come, the Savior had come, the person promised to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 had come. He had died. He was going to rise, and they were about to be set free, and the gates of heaven were about to be opened for them. So the righteous from the Old Testament era went to this prison, if you will, not necessarily that they were suffering or anything, but they were not able to see the beatific vision. They were not able to go into heaven until Jesus came and died on the cross for their sins as well as for our sins. Does that make sense?
Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, so what did all the bulls and the sac, what did that do for those people other than what?
Well, number one, what it was doing, it was training Israel for the ultimate sacrifice to come, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. His sacrifice did forgive sins. The others did not. So it was training in effect. Plus, it was God telling the Israelites something, and those folks who followed it, followed his commands, even though, you know, they're sacrificing the bulls and such, and the best part of their flock, the first 10% of their flocks and their crops and such, they were being obedient to God. Another aspect of it is a lot of the animals that were being sacrificed were animals that were basically viewed as, you know, many of the gods of Egypt from which they had come were depicted by bulls and rams and so forth. So in essence, they were sacrificing the gods of Egypt is another aspect of all those sacrifices. God was telling them, you know, because what did they do in the desert? What kind of idol did they make? A golden calf. All right. So the bulls they're sacrificing, the calves they're sacrificing, they're continually, you know, physically, in essence, rejecting the gods of Egypt through those actions. So there's many different aspects to those sacrifices. Obedience, rejecting the gods of Egypt, practice or training for the ultimate sacrifice to come. So many different things that are going on there. Okay?
Thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
God bless you, Carolyn. We appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396. That's the number Mark used. He's in Pensacola, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Mark, thanks for holding. You're on with John Martinoni.
Yes. Jesus said of John the Baptist, no greater man was born of woman, and yet the least in heaven is greater than he. But Jesus was also born of woman. So I'd like you to comment on that. And also, we know that John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, or at least their mothers were cousins. And so who was the father of John the Baptist, do we know?
Yes, in Luke 1, the father of John the Baptist is Zechariah. Okay? Elizabeth is the mother, Zechariah is the father. Now, as to what Jesus said about John the Baptist, which was in Luke 7, he says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, yeah, people will say, oh, well, Jesus is saying John the Baptist is greater than he is. Well, no, a couple of different ways of looking at this. Number one, Jesus was born of woman, but in an extraordinary fashion, because his father was not human. Okay? So, Jesus was born of a virgin birth, through a virgin birth. His mother was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. So, even though Jesus has a human nature, Jesus in his person is God. And so, he is, by his nature, in his personhood, automatically great. God, the divine, is automatically greater than the human. The creator is automatically greater than the created. So there's that aspect of it. Secondly, Jesus is speaking not necessarily in an absolute manner. For example, it was just this past Sunday, right? Yesterday, the gospel, Peter asked, how many times should I forgive my brother? And some translations will say 77 times, others say 7 times 70, which would be 490. But let's say it was 77, for example. So, you forgive your brother 77 times? I mean, is that an absolute? You know, or is 490 an absolute? Once you've forgiven your brother 77 times, that's it. The 78th time, hey, you can wail on him, you know, get a club out and beat him, or you don't have to forgive him at all. No, it's not an absolute. You can't take every single word Jesus says as being an absolute. They had idioms of speech back then, just like we have idioms of speech now. You know, if I say, hey, I went to the concert last night and there were a million people there, does that mean there were a million people there? Not 999,999, not a million one, there were a million people? No, sometimes we speak figuratively, or not, you know, the words we say, even though they on the surface, they have a precise meaning, but in the way we use them in the language and with the idioms of speech and what people around us are familiar with, people in our culture, they don't necessarily mean something real precise and absolute. So you can look at it either way there. But Jesus is not saying that John the Baptist is greater than he, Jesus, is. He's saying he's greater than all those essentially born of woman through natural processes. They have a human mother, human father.
Does that help?
Yeah, that's what I expected. You're not surprising me, Colin. I need you to surprise me someday. That's what I thought it was.
Okay. So, well, call again. We'll see what we can do.
God bless you, Mark. Appreciate the phone call. 1-800-585-9396. Next up is David. He's in St. Charles County, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. David, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi, John. It's been a while, so I thought I'd call you. This relates to your news article on our newsletter about Mary and the Ark.
Yes.
By the way, I agreed with it. I agreed with what you said about that interpretation of Revelation 12. I've shared it with a few people, and they definitely don't look at it that way. They look at it like Israel brought forth the Savior. These are mostly Protestants I share it with.
Right.
But wasn't it inevitable, though, when it comes to the Bible and teachings, that people would inevitably have disagreed with the way you interpret a passage? And, you know, ever since Martin Luther and all the reformers, we've had nothing but chaos. And wasn't that inevitable?
Well, I would say in one sense, yes, because what are all the divisions based on? Pride. What was the original sin? You know, man's pride led to the original sin. And so, yes, in one sense, you could say because we have a fallen nature and we are prideful human beings, And all of these splits, all of the divisions, all of the denominations, essentially one person rejecting this church, you know, Martin Luther initially rejecting the church founded by Jesus Christ that went back 1,500 years. He rejected that. Then other people rejected Martin Luther's church and broke off from that. King Henry VIII rejected the church founded by Jesus Christ, and then the Methodists rejected his church, and then other people rejected the Methodist church, and others rejected those churches, and on and on and on. And it's pride. It's pride, and you're absolutely right. Each person, this whole thing about sola scriptura, everybody gets to interpret the Bible for themselves. Hey, all it does is cause division. You need one authority, the church that was given that authority by Jesus Christ.
1-800-585-9396. Still plenty of time for your phone calls. EWTN's Open Line, Monday with John Martinoni.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 14, this is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach. Jesus' answer was, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
Hello, this is Father Stephen Imbrato, priest for life with a pro-life update. Each year from September 15th to October 15th, Hispanic Heritage Month is observed in the United States. One of the most important elements of Hispanic heritage is a profound respect and love for life and family. Yet sadly, the abortion industry targets the Hispanic community aggressively, trying to sell them the false solution of abortion, which instead of solving a problem, only creates more problems and wounds that affect the whole family and our whole society. In October, our initiative, Healing the Shockwaves of Abortion, features the Hispanic community as its theme and offers pastoral resources to assist Hispanics to choose life and to heal from the wounds of abortion. We also point out that no other issue of social justice can be resolved if we do not secure the right to life. Learn more at abortionshockwaves.com. This is Father Imbarato on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You see your screen here? See how each line has a number next to it?
Yes.
Yeah, if you'll look at those numbers, it'll keep you from asking your producer a stupid question. Just so you know. He didn't say it. Michael McCall is not taking it. Yeah, well, it was a stupid question. 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number. Next up is Joe in Novi, Michigan. He's listening on Ave Maria Radio. Joe, thanks for holding. You're on with John Martinoni.
Hey, hi. How are you doing today?
Doing all right. How about yourself?
I'm doing fantastic. I got a question. I actually teach Catholic theology. One of my students posed a question, and I didn't have it readily available. And then I heard you on the radio today on my way home, and I thought I'd give you a call. The question comes from Genesis chapter 5, I believe, where it talks about how Adam lived to be 930 years old. And I was just wondering, what is the official Catholic ruling regarding that? I know we teach that it is literal, that all human beings came from Adam and Eve. But then I don't know what the deeper sense is regarding the age frame there for Adam.
Okay, the church, as far as I know, is open to believing that Adam actually lived 900 some years, and these others, and you know, Enosh and Kenan and Mahalalel and Methuselah. You know, Methuselah, what was he? Was 987, something like 969.
He didn't look a year over 950, though.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I've seen the portraits, yeah. But anyway, the church is open to saying those were actual ages. Because with God, all things are possible, and these people were in the righteous line of Adam, and so, you know, and Adam, you know, when Adam was created, he was created to live forever. It was only because of sin that he and Eve eventually died because of the fall, but he was created in an immortal state. That is the teaching of the church. And so these who followed him, you know, 700, 800, 900 years, it's entirely possible. I mean, we have scientists today who are saying that they're about to unlock the aging gene. And they think in 50 years or 100 years, people might be living to be 150, 200 or more. So the possibility within the human body is there. But the church is also open to being, well, are these some sort of symbolic ages? Do the numbers mean something? Because in Hebrew, the Hebrew letters correspond to numbers, just like we're familiar with Roman numerals. The I, you know, the M is 1,000 years. The I is at 1 year. V for five, the number five, not necessarily years, but the numbers. And same in Hebrew. Their letters correspond to numbers, and so the Hebrews were really into numerology in many different ways. And did the numbers convey some meaning, or that combination of numbers, did that convey some meaning? Or was it all just, hey, as I said to a caller earlier, if I say I went to a concert last night and there were 1 million people there, what am I conveying? That there were 1 million people there? Or that there were a whole bunch of people there. So are these numbers, the long lives, are they conveying exact years that these people lived? Or are they conveying the fact they lived a really, really long time? The church, again, as far as I know, has not made a definitive ruling one way or the other. And so you're open to believe either way, as far as I'm aware. Okay?
Yep, sounds great. Thanks.
Thank you, Joe. Appreciate the question. That opens up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396. We'll stay with Joe's. Joe, this time in Kennewick, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Joe, what's your question today for John?
The question I have is, I heard Dr. David Anders, I think it was yesterday, it might have been today, said there was an unsurmountable amount of saints, like the number wasn't really zeroed in on, but I was curious, if saints are human made, we canonize saints or whatever, is the amount, I heard one time there's 75,000 saints. So my question is, how many saints are there? Do we
for it? Well, I would say, I don't know that anyone has sat down and ever counted. Now, here's the thing, I'm going to clarify what you're saying, because how many saints there are, no one knows, because everyone in heaven is a saint, right. And we simply don't know how many people are in heaven. And I'll give you a verse to relate to that. It's Revelation 7, verse 4, talks about the number of the sealed, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. But then right after that, in Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, right there, the Bible tells us there's so many we can't count them in heavens, and they're all saints. Now, if you narrow it down to how many canonized saints, how many official saints of the Catholic Church, I would say you could probably, if someone wanted to do it, go back and go through all the records for 1,000 years plus and count them up. But I don't know that anyone has done that. Plus, in the first several hundred years of the church, you had a number of saints who were canonized, quote unquote, through popular acclaim. You know, St. Peter. Well, we call him St. Peter, and we know he's in heaven, but he never went through a canonization process. St. John, St. Jude, all the early saints, they did not go through a canonization process. So there are a number of saints that were made saints by the acclaim, popular acclaim of the people of the church, in essence. Then you had the formalized process several hundred years later, and hundreds and hundreds, thousands undoubtedly of them as well. So it may be possible that the evidence may be out there, the resources may be out there to be able to track down how many actual canonized saints have gone through the official process, but I don't know that anyone has done it. I would assume it numbers into the thousands, but I don't know of any official number out there.
Very good. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. The only one we care about right now is Joe in Kennewick, Washington. All right, brother?
He's got it going on. Thank you.
All righty. 1-800-585-9396. It's just a Joe kind of day. We're just a bunch of regular Joes here on EWTN's Open Line Monday. Another Joe, this time in Scottsbluff, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Joe, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hello, John. How are you today?
I'm all right, Joe. How about yourself?
I'm doing fine. Boy, there must be Joes all over the world.
Yes,
huh?
Three in a row.
You know, it's it's interesting because I recently had an encounter with St. Joseph, and this is kind of freaking me out a little bit, quite frankly.
There you go.
Right.
Anyway, to your question, sir.
Okay, well, you know, going into like a Protestant church, why don't they have a crucifix? Why is it just every time that if I enter one or something like that, it's always a cross? Is there something in there that I guess I'm just asking a question. I'm not sure why is that.
Well, I really couldn't. I don't know if anyone has traced it back to an exact moment in history, but essentially, first and foremost, I would say it's a reaction to what Catholics do. It's a protest against what Catholics do. If Catholics are going to have the body on the cross, we're not going to have the body, the corpus on the cross, that kind of thing. But it also, there would be the theological reasoning behind that, as I've been told anyway, from several different people who have come up and said, you Catholics, you keep Christ on the cross. Don't you know he's been resurrected? So they say he's not on the cross anymore. And so that's why it's just a bare cross. And what I tell them is I'll go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll say, all right, read this verse with me. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And then I'll ask them, I'll look in their eyes, and I'll say, what do you think these people were looking at? A public portrayal of Jesus being crucified. What do you think they were looking at? And they're like, and I'll tell them, a crucifix, a cross with a body on it. Why is that? Because it is the cross with the body of Christ on it that has power. It's the power of God, the crucified Christ. It's his death that leads to all that we have, that atones for our sins, and his resurrection that completes the process that he started there in the Garden of Gethsemane and then on the cross giving his life. So it's the cross with the body of Jesus Christ on it that has power. All those other crosses, empty crosses, they don't have power. They're symbols, and not necessarily bad symbols. I'm not saying that, but they don't have the power of God. It's only the cross that has the body of Christ, the beaten, bloodied, whipped, scourged, battered, crucified body of Christ on the cross. That's the power of God. So that's why Catholics, so that's number one. Number two, Catholics have the crucifix because it's a reminder to us of what Jesus did for us. An empty cross, it doesn't tell you what Jesus did. I mean, you know, yeah, because you know Jesus was crucified on a cross, you can make the connection, but it doesn't portray it before your eyes, like was obviously done with the Galatians. So that's the verse I go to, is Galatians 3, verse 1, and it's obvious that the Galatians were looking at, in some way, shape, or form, a depiction of the crucifixion, a body on a cross, whether it was a person, a live person who was, you know, in some sort of reenactment, although I'm sure without the nails, but or it was a, you know, a creation of a painting, what do you call it when they form stuff in from stone, a carving, a sculpture, whatever it was, a statue of some sort or just a crucifix. It was the body of Christ still on the cross. And the non-Catholics are missing out on that when they just have a plain wooden cross in their churches.
You know where you can find a whole mess of beautiful crucifixes?
Enlighten me.
EWTN Religious Catalog.
There you go.
As Mother would call them, holy reminders of the family history of the faith. Rosaries, crucifixes, beautiful works of art, icons, books, CDs, DVDs, anything you would ever want. You know what the number one selling item recently?
What?
The Warrior's Rosary.
Oh, yeah?
That thing is very popular. It kind of puts a whole new spin on the rosary, pulls some saints into the mix, and all of that can be found at EWTN Religious Catalog. Visit EWTNRC.com today. That's EWTNRC.com. Next stop for us is Williston, North Dakota. Corey is listening on Real Presence Radio. Corey, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi.
Hello. Go ahead.
I was just, you know, in curiosity. I work really in what you'd call the dominant male's role, and in the Bible somewhere, I don't know where, but it says something about us being created equal, you know, to stand side by side and not really, the man's not supposed to be ahead of you or whatever, but if you just elaborate more on that, I guess, for me.
Okay. You may be dealing with folks, based on what you said, and correct me if I'm wrong, who go to Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Because I've known a number of Protestants, more along the fundamentalist types and Baptists, who say, see, the wife is supposed to obey the husband in everything. The husband rules over the wife. And yes, in some ways, but no in other ways. It does not mean they are not equal, because
Keep reading. Go
back one verse. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So the husband is supposed to be subject to the wife, just as the wife is supposed to be subject to the husband. Now, the Bible talks about the different strengths. You know, the husband is more of the head and the wife is more of the heart. But it goes on to say, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. But it also goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And even so, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church. And it goes on to basically say the relationship between husband and wife is like the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ the head, the church the body. Okay? Husband the head, wife the body. Or you could say head and heart. And so in some matters, the husband should, you know, the wife should, if they differ, the wife should ultimately say, oh, okay, well, you're you're more in this area, that's more along your strengths. But in other areas, it's the husband should say, if they disagree on something, should say to the wife, you know, this is an area that you're more expert in than I, and you're more, you know, your temperament is more along the lines, or your strengths are more along the lines of this particular decision. We're going to go, you know, I'll give in. I'm going to go with what you're having to say on this. So it's not that they're created unequal. You know, in Genesis, nowhere does it say that they're unequal. And in fact, it says the two shall become one. One. Well, one is not unequal. One is one. One is equal to one. So, no. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the woman is unequal, unequal to the man. Just does not say it. And in fact, in, I can't think of the verse right offhand, but it says, in Christ Jesus, there is no male or female, no slave, no free. Thank you. Maybe it's from being at the doctor's. no slave, no free, no male, no female, no Greek, no Jew. We're all one in Christ. Well, if we're all one in Christ, we're all equal in Christ, then how can anyone say that the woman is not equal to the man? It is not Christian. It is not scriptural. Okay?
Good. Thank you.
You're welcome.
You're welcome, Corey. Appreciate the phone call. Still time for your comments today at 1-800-585-9396. Next up is Ralph in Clinton Township, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ralph, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi. I have a question for you that's kind of, I'm just curious about. If Adam and Eve are the first man and woman that God created, how did we get all the different races and ethnicities that are in the world? You know, all different races. Then wouldn't everyone be pretty much all the same type of race?
That is an awesome question, Ralph.
Not necessarily so. Number one, the church allows for different views in terms of the timing as to when Adam and Eve were on the earth, given vis-a-vis the history of the earth. So, for example, you know, Adam and Eve, how long ago did they live? We don't know. If you go by a strictly absolute reckoning of the numbers in Scripture, of the ages of Methuselah and Enosh and all those folks, well, then the earth is about 10,000, 11,000 years old, and you may not have had enough time to get that genetic diversity. Although, with God, all things are possible. That's something that people keep forgetting. With God, all things are possible. Or the church also allows the view that, well, maybe Adam and Eve lived 100,000 years ago. And these ages of their descendants, while possibly true, could just mean people lived a long time. And there could be other people that aren't mentioned in here, in the line from Adam and Eve. So it could be they lived long ago enough to where a normal genetic diversity would have had time to develop. So who knows exactly what, you know, I mean, just in my family, I've got, you know, if you look at my sister and you look at me, one of my sisters, it's like, we don't look anything alike. You know, well, she has children. I have children. They're going to even look less alike. Although, you know, you might have a child that 3-4 generations away that looks a whole lot like another child that's 3-4 generations away in the other direction. It just, genetics are, you know, the exact workings and how this child looks like that child and how the differences develop. You know, can't say with 100% certainty who's going to look like what or who's going to look like whom, but over time, differences can develop. And again, if Adam and Eve only lived 10,000, 11,000 years ago, which some people believe, the genetic diversity with, you know, maybe somehow with what God had done, that they developed quite naturally based on normal procreative patterns. We just don't know because we weren't there.
Next stop for us is Penasco, New Mexico. Christopher is in Penasco. Christopher, what would you like to ask John today?
Hello. I would like to ask you how the Virgin Mary overpowers the devil and how she appears like under the moon and stars.
Okay. Under the moon and stars. In Revelation 12, I think, is what you're talking about, where it talks about a great portent or a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, here's the thing, Christopher. Number one, God has the ability, to do anything. You know, he created the heavens, the earth, the sun, the moon, the sky, the stars, etc. So in one sense, if you wanted to take it in a very literal manner and say Mary was literally standing on the moon and she was so big that the moon was under her feet, God could do that. Mary could appear that way. God could make her, you know, especially after her being taken up from the earth, her assumption. And or it could be that, you know, John, in this, the author of Revelation 12, he's seeing a vision. And in a vision, a lot of things can happen, and they can appear in ways that they wouldn't appear in normal life. You know, you wouldn't necessarily see a woman standing on the moon normally, but in a vision, you could see it as if it appeared that way when it wasn't actually the moon in its full size and so forth. It was a mini moon, in essence, that she would have appeared to be standing on. But what it is it's all symbolic for the fact that Mary, by virtue of being the mother of God, the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God made her greater than the sun, than the moon, than the stars. And the sun and moon and stars were, you know, the sun god of Egypt. Well, Mary is greater than the sun god of Egypt, and many worship the moon as a god. Well, Mary is greater than the moon, and so if you had a moon god in your culture, Mary is depicted as being greater than her because she's standing on the moon, and the same with the stars. So it's all very symbolic in its meaning, and it's something that, again, it's in a vision that he saw, so it wasn't necessarily actually happening in real life.
Thanks for the call, Christopher. Quickly, we're going to head to Father Brian in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on the Almighty 690. He's got an addendum to why we have a corpus on the crucifix. Father Brian, we have 30 seconds.
Okay, I just wanted to add that when speaking to Protestants, I've also frequently pointed out that Christ continues to suffer on the cross and his members throughout the world, our brothers and sisters, who can look upon him suffering on the cross for them and receive hope and consolation, and is a reminder to us to reach out to assist them as we would have desired to assist Christ on the cross. But thank you for a great answer earlier and that comment on Galatians. So have a blessed day.
Amen. Same to you,
Very
Father
good,
Brian.
Very good, Father. Thanks for the call.
On behalf of our host, John Martinoni, producer Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in today. Back at it tomorrow, our pro-life warrior, Barbara McGuigan, will be in the house. Until then, God bless.